Well, it's good to see everybody out with us this evening. We have a few who are visiting with us, and we are so glad that you sought us out tonight. I want to encourage everybody to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss this evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to continue our examination of Ecclesiastes this evening. It's not going to be a PowerPoint tonight. Those who are members here know 75-80% of the time there is. But some folks have asked, how come sometimes you don't use a PowerPoint when you preach? And I've never actually addressed that before. And the reason is this. It's not just because I'm lazy and don't feel like doing a PowerPoint. Sometimes I don't think a sermon really goes well with a PowerPoint. Sometimes I think when you do a PowerPoint, it's simply doing something that doesn't add a whole lot to the sermon. And that was the case with the sermon this evening. Sometimes I think it's just best to listen and read and see what it says rather than look up at a screen. So that's what we're going to do here this evening. We're just going to look at the text and consider what we see there. Now, if you're over in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'd like for you to skip down with me to a passage that Brother J.R. Considered in his series when he was here. Verse 10, look down at verse 10. It says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." The good old days, longing for the good old days. Brother Brunger did an entire sermon on that particular verse. So we're not going to go over it again here this evening, but I would suggest everybody go to the website if you weren't here for that. And listen to that sermon. He brought up a lot of really good points from that particular verse, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. Now, in this section of Ecclesiastes, the preacher kind of goes back to something he was doing not long ago. He kind of goes back into Proverbs mode here, offering some very practical advice, demonstrating the difference between wisdom and folly as one goes throughout life. Let's go ahead and look at the first four verses here. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 4, this is what it says. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." From the very beginning, man has feared death. From the moment death became something he could experience, it is something that man has been frightened of. It's kind of like that, just an inexorable shadow, isn't it? It's right behind us. And it's always right behind us. And we never know when it's going to pounce and grab us. We just never know when that's going to happen. And it could wear the disguise of sickness or disease. It could wear the disguise of accidents. It could even wear the disguise of a multitude of years. But it will have us, finally. In fact, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, 1 Corinthians 15, and God is the one who will destroy it because He's the only one who can. I mean, you think of everything that man has accomplished in his ingenuity, in his wisdom, every skill that he's mastered, and the one thing he has not mastered, nor will he ever master, how to elude death. It's just not going to happen. But in those first four verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the preacher wasn't talking about our death. He was talking about the death of others. What's he doing there in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 4? He's telling us, walk into the funeral home and do that thing that, quite frankly, a lot of us don't really like to do. Walk right up to the casket, take a good, hard look right there into it, and ponder what you see. You see, the wise man and the foolish man, they approach this scenario, this moment, very, very differently. You see, the foolish man walks up there and he takes a look into that casket and he sees something that terrifies him. He sees something that he finds as distasteful as it can possibly be. And so he's not going to stay there very long. Immediately, his mind is starting to kick into gear. What can he think about to distract him from what he's thinking about there? What can he think about that'll help him not have to ponder his own mortality? And so what does he do? He starts to seek mindless laughter. He seeks the place of mirth, the place where he can just party and have himself a grand old time without really having to give any thought to anything. It's just wasting time, wasting life. And if he is bound and determined to do that throughout his life, if he's bound and determined not to think about the way everyone ultimately ends up, then if we look back down in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 6, we're going to find his end described. It says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." It's an interesting expression there. What exactly does that mean? You ever been out and lit a campfire? Maybe you light the campfire, and at first you hear all of that crackling. You hear all of that popping. You know, the brush or the thorns or the wood or whatever you used that you put in there, you hear it popping, you hear it cracking. But soon, it just kind of dissolves into silence. Why? Because those things have pretty much been consumed, haven't they? There's not really anything left to lead to all of that crackling and popping. That's what the preacher is saying happens to the laughter of fools. They don't want to think serious thoughts. They don't want to ponder the weightiest considerations in existence, the things they should be thinking about, that should be leading to preparation on their part. They don't want to think about that. Okay, and they don't have to. But their end will be the end of those thorns. Yeah, they'll crackle, they'll pop for a little while, but then they'll just fade away. Should have used the brain that God gave them. Now, the wise man walks up there. He's in the funeral home too. Maybe he's standing right next to the fool. He walks up there. He takes a look into that casket. And he's faced with the same truth the foolish man was faced with. The fact of his own mortality. He's faced with the same truth as the fool. Someday, there will be individuals walking down the aisle and looking at him right there in the casket. But this is where the wise man and the fool part ways. This is where they view things completely differently. The fool ran from that thought. He's not so foolish as to deny the fact of his mortality. He simply has no intention of thinking about it or pondering its ramifications. The wise man's going to look into that casket. And he's going to think, you know what? I may not like the thought. Might not be something that I'm looking forward to, but that will be me someday. And it doesn't make any sense. It is of no use to deny that fact. I could run out and do what the fool does. I could run out and fill my head with silliness and useless things so I don't have to think about the weightiest things there are. I could do that. But what good would that do me in the end? I'm still going to end up in that coffin. Shouldn't I make some preparations? And there's the difference between the wise and the fool. A man of great wisdom, Israel's lawgiver. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. Let's look at what Moses had to say in verses 10 and 12. Psalm chapter 90, verses 10 and 12. Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12. This is the prayer of Moses. Moses says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." What does he mean? Teach us to number our days. It means teach us to recognize there will be an end to them. They won't last forever. And when we learn to number our days, when we live in reality, and don't try to deny it, but live in the reality, we won't be here forever. We are mortal and we will die. What does that do for us spiritually? What benefits does that offer spiritually? I think first and foremost, doesn't it keep us from falling in love with this world? James chapter 4 and verse 4. Doesn't it remind us that we really are exiles here? That we really are just passing through? Somebody says, "But we're here so long." Are we really? I mean, from our perspective, where we are with this being all we know, I guess to the carnal mind, the person focused on the flesh, then yeah, we're here for a really long time. But if we're here 100 years, it doesn't even warrant a speck on the canvas of eternity. That's what numbering our days reminds us of. It reminds us that our time really is winding down. There really will be an end to it. It reminds us that all of the plans and the purposes that we have in this life come to an end the moment our life does. And it reminds us all of the things we didn't get done when that moment comes will never get done. Just imagine, brethren and friends, just imagine if you or I are one who is saying, "You know what? I've got so many things that I'm looking forward to. I want to get my degree. I want to get into my career. I want to become economically stable. I want to do this. I want to do that. When I get all of that done, then I'll get serious about my spiritual life." And then an accident comes, bang, it's all over. And the chance to get serious about the spiritual life is gone. And it's gone forever. Think it'll be worth it then? Whatever that thing was keeping us from doing it, it seems so important here. You think it'll still seem important then? Well, I think the answer is a resounding no. What have we got to do
We've got to secure our souls while it's still in our power to do so. Now somebody says, hold on a second. Secure our souls?
Well, we can't secure our souls. There's nothing that we can do to secure ours. That's all God. That's certainly not us.
Let's not forget what the inspired apostle said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is Peter here. Of course, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. Acts 2 and verse 40, it says this, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, is that just accommodative language? He didn't really have any idea of saving oneself. What exactly is happening here? Well, this is spoken in the imperative mood. Why is that significant? It's significant because it means the act of saving be done by the ones being addressed. So save yourselves is absolutely appropriate. Now, how do we save ourselves? Well, it certainly has nothing to do with works of merit. We can't merit it. We can't earn it. But we can take advantage of the salvation that Christ has procured for us. How do we do that? By faithfully meeting the conditions He has set forth. And of course, as the one who procured it, He's the only one with the rights to tell us how to receive it. And so it's abundantly appropriate for Peter to say, save yourselves.
Now, the faithful reception of what has been offered includes various commands from our Lord, one of them being Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm always struck by that idea expressed there by Paul. You think of the animal that sacrificed, it gave its final moment in service to God. It died as a sacrifice to God. We're told to live in that moment. We're told to live in the moment of sacrifice. That means there is no off switch. That means there is no downtime for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And the truly wise man walks up to that casket, looks into that casket, and recognizes for good or ill, the last second of that individual's life, that was it. And one day it'll be it for me as well. I better make the decision to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, while the opportunity to do so still remains. That's wisdom. Fool goes a different direction. We talked about that. But we know what the wise does. Let's make sure that describes us. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with me, if you will. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Ecclesiastes 7, 8 and 9. We're actually going to talk about both verses. Let's just start with verse 8. We'll come back to verse 9. Verse 8 says this, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Let me ask you a question. How many Christians have you known throughout your life who started off like a ball of fire? I mean, just overflowing with zeal and energy, love for the Lord. And then they just kind of fade away. When I was putting this sermon together and reading the passage, I thought about this last 4th of July, this last Independence Day. Jackie and I took the kids over to the Shriners Hospital there on Richmond Road.
where a lot of folks go for the 4th. And I thought of those fireworks. Just, they boom so loudly you can't help but hear them. They bathe everyone in their light for a minute. And then it fades. And it's gone forever. I think about Jesus who told the parable of the sower. And in his explanation of the parable, he told of two groups who, one at least, started off just a ball of fire, and the other one perhaps did, but it didn't last long. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, let's read verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 8, 13 and 14. This is his explanation here, beginning in 13, Luke 8. And the ones on the rock, remember he's talking about where the seed has been thrown, different types of soils. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. The first one on the rock certainly had a good start, at least seemingly so. The ones among the thorns may very well have had a good start, seemingly so, but the end result is the same. Life happens. They just fade away. It's so sad. Later in Luke's gospel, if we turn ahead to chapter 14, we're going to find our Lord speaking of the cost of discipleship. And I think we would all do very well to heed what he has to say. For Luke 14, beginning in 28, we'll take it down through 33. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It has never been enough to make a good beginning of being a disciple of Christ. Now, we haven't reached this point yet in our Galatians study. We're certainly heading that way. But when we get over to chapter 5 and verse 7 of Galatians, we're going to find Paul ask a very pointed question to our Galatian brethren. He's going to say to them, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You ever wonder to how many Christians throughout the centuries the Apostle Paul could have directed that question? You were running well. You were faithful. You were zealous. You were sound. You were evangelistic. You were doing so well. What in the world happened to you? What's hindered you from obeying the truth? Now look, no one ever died in Christ who did not make the initial decision to put him on. None of this is said to downplay the importance of the initial decision. One will not be saved without the initial decision. But how many, brethren, do you think, how many more chose to put on Christ that actually brought it through to completion. Probably more than we could count. The beginning is important. The end is better. Why? Because it will show that one was willing to persevere. And what did our Lord say about the one who endures to the end? That's the one who will be saved. The end is better than the beginning. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 7. Let's read verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. We've talked many times. I've mentioned it from the pulpit here. Others have mentioned it from the pulpit as well. It's been mentioned in Bible classes and things of that nature. We just live in a time when people are angry. I mean, just people are just upset. Some of the talk radio guys, they made a living off the anger of people. So many, it just seems as though they can't consider a day complete unless they've expressed outrage or fury over something. I'm struck by the idea of lodging there, lodging in the bosom. The idea is taking up residence, finding a place to live. Now, there are times when a saint needs to get angry. I think of the example of our Lord. He was angry when the temple was made a place of commerce, and dishonest commerce at that. I think of the Apostle Paul. You remember when he sat across from Elymas the sorcerer? He was angry that that man was perverting the way of Christ and seeking to prevent an individual from becoming a Christian, obeying the truth. He was angry in that situation. When God and His truth are attacked, when people seek to make crooked what He has made straight. Well, Christians need to get angry about that. Need to be willing to stand up for the Lord, defend His cause. But that's not what's being talked about in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. We're talking about an angry life. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, not a translation, says something here about this verse that I find very telling and I believe is very well said. Puts it this way, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Now, while that might be a little bit of commentary on Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, rather than an actual translation of it, I think it nails the idea. I think it nails it. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. The passage says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Scripture is pretty clear, and the wisdom literature has a lot to say about this. One of the surest evidences of a carnal heart, a carnal mind, is perpetual anger. The ability to control one's soul, to control one's temper, to stay calm, to stay collected, even when the storms of life are raging. That is a trait that is sadly lacking in our country today, and in many ways, and in many times,
is lacking even among Christians. But here's the thing, beloved. Christians who have put on Christ, it is no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. It is Christ who lives in them. And the life for which that is true cannot be an angry one. It simply can't. Let's turn back to chapter 7 and look at one more verse. Verse 13. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? We have seen that sort of idea expressed several times already in this incredible book, and we're going to see it expressed more as we go on. The preacher reminds us God has all the power. And when man chooses to rail against Him, chooses to fight against Him, he does so feebly, he does so pointlessly. It's useless to fight God. I think the second psalm brings that out so powerfully. And yet we see it all the time. But what has the preacher already told us? And what has experience demonstrated for us all? This world is what it is, right? Seasons come and seasons go. We can't do a thing to stop that. Circumstances of life continue to ruin plans, or at least to put them on hold. And there's man just kind of caught along in the current, kicking and screaming many times, but absolutely powerless to do a thing about it. Now look, we can fight that if we want. We can. We can fight it if we want. We can join with the throng of humanistic individuals out there who fight it on a daily basis. We can do that if we want. Or we can take the path of wisdom. And we can live in such a way that when our time does come, someone walks down the aisle at the funeral home and gazes into our casket, someone who knew us, they can say with all sincerity, that person was ready. And if I would be wise, I will live as they lived. It's the difference between the wise and the foolish. And I hope that we would take the right path. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Do you believe that He is the Son of God? The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world? I hope that you do. If you believe that and you're not a Christian, well, you have taken the first step towards becoming one, but don't stop there. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water a new creature and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.